6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Then a large crowd of the Jews learned he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also. Because he was this reason, many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Is that it? Thanks be to God.
Well, let us pray. I do hope you'll keep God's word open in front of you as we study it together. Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. We ask now for your blessing. Speak to each of our hearts. Use my words as you see fit, and let us hear your voice calling us, drawing us nearer and nearer to the Lord Jesus. Amen. Excuse me. It's no exaggeration to say that the Bible is a book of love. The story of the gospel, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, is, quite frankly, the greatest love story ever told. So begins an excellent book on leadership in the church, which I'm currently rereading. It goes on to challenge us that because of God's love for us, we are called to love him and our neighbor as well. To have a gift and use it without love is to be a clashing cymbal or a clanging gong, as Paul says. And so this Easter, for the next week or so, these two Sundays and the services in between, we are, God willing, going to be reminded from Scripture of just how much the Lord Jesus loves us. And therefore, of course, be challenged to love him back more than we do. And given all that's been going on in the life of the church, I want to stress as I begin that the basis, the assumption on which this preaching series is coming is my need, not your need or our need. In a very real sense, you just get to listen in as God speaks to my heart and where I'm at this time. I know that because 2 weeks ago, as I prepared to read out a statement about how sorry I was for making some mistakes recently, I made the self-same mistake during the service. I'm so grateful to Anne and Steve that they explained to me how my comments could have been seen as micromanaging. That is love in action, and I'm really grateful. And I want to say sorry again, and I hope that as we look at the Lord Jesus' love for us, we will all grow, but me especially, will grow in our love for one another. Palm Sunday, according to John, is so much more than just a triumphant procession into the city. That's what happens. That's what we read here. It's so much more than a couple of big crowds, actually the two biggest crowds you could imagine. The guys who went out the day before to find Jesus and the guys who said, oops, we've missed out and went out on the day. So you get a crowd before and a crowd behind. It's so much more than that. You see, John deliberately sets this eventful day in its context in a way that Matthew and Mark and Luke perhaps don't. You see, the commentators agree that John's time markers, as we understand them, are more distinct than, say, Matthew and Mark. And as we compare the accounts, we find that John sets this triumphant entry against the very dark backdrop of death. The proclamation of Jesus as king, the triumphant entry with all its praise and wonder and glory, sits hard before and after, is fully shadowed over and behind by the subject of death. It really is life and death, black and white. So my title for today, Jesus loves life enough to lose it. Let me just show you by a glance at the opening chapter and set the scene. The scene at the beginning of chapter 12 and verse 1, but you'll find this all the way through 11 and later on past where we stopped reading. We're at Bethany, the village just back over the other side of the valley, a Sabbath's day walk, we read, from Jerusalem. We're at Simon the leper's house. We're celebrating what might be called a life party, the very opposite of a wake. John records no celebration over the restoration of Lazarus in chapter 11. So Lazarus is raised from the dead. People leg it to Jerusalem. The Pharisees say, let's get Jesus. Jesus leaves. That's John's chapter 11. Jesus goes to Ephraim, a town near the desert, out of the way. And at the end of chapter 11, people are gathering for the Passover and they're saying, where's Jesus? Because they haven't seen him since the Pharisees chased him out of town. But the Passover is coming. The time of preparation is on us. And Jesus needs to be in Jerusalem again. He will be there because this is one of the great celebrations and he kept the law perfectly. And it's the Sabbath evening in John 12 and verse 1. And I fancy, I don't know, it doesn't say, but I fancy Jesus was in Jerusalem incognito, celebrating the Sabbath as a good Jew would, and returns with the family to Bethany, which would be perfectly normal, and has the feast. Because after sundown on the Sabbath, there would be the family gathered to eat together, much as we sometimes have Sunday lunch. At the end of the Sabbath, as the sun goes down, there would be a gathering, a celebration, food shared. And the picture that John paints is that it's the Sabbath evening, and the whole town is gathered. And Lazarus is there. The guy Jesus raised from the dead. Can you imagine the conversation not turning to the remarkable, the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus? The fact that he died and that Christ raised him back to life. I can't imagine the conversation not going straight there. That's certainly the way John's gospel seems to imply it. So against the backdrop of the Pharisees who are out to kill Jesus, we have a life party, a celebration of Jesus' power to defeat death. I hope you can feel the tension that John is creating at this point. The threats to Jesus' life. The disciples, chapter 11, saying, you can't go, they'll kill you, they'll catch you. But Jesus coming anyway, because it's the Passover. The death and the life in Lazarus. So what are we to make of this death versus life moment? Scripture tells us, doesn't it? We must say with Paul, as he wrote to the Romans, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And to the Corinthians, so in Christ all will be made alive. And we need to hear John in his letters, this is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. This is how much Jesus loves us, to face death for us. So the question we need to ask is, do you realize this morning just how much Jesus loves you? I want to answer that in three ways. Just three thoughts as we pull this passage gently apart and I think find joy in it. First of all, Jesus loves life enough to talk about death. To talk about it. Jesus did not shy away from the threats, the death of Lazarus, the very real danger to his life, the grief that Martha and Mary rightly expressed, the decay of Lazarus's body. All of this is in chapter 11. Jesus doesn't shy away from anything to do with death. He deals with it completely. He talks about it freely. Think about the prophetic force of the Pharisees in chapter 11 and verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish." I mean, what prophetic words are these? He wants Jesus dead, and he says it would be great if he died, not realizing, having no idea what it means if Jesus dies in place of the whole people. And even with all that at the dinner table on the Saturday night after the Sabbath with Lazarus as the guest, the talk turns to death and life again, and Jesus doesn't hide from the emotion of death because Mary is emotional. If it doesn't say Mary was you know, emotional, you need to see it in the story, in the narrative. Here is a distraught woman who understands, has special understanding given by God of what is about to happen to her dear, dear friend, her Lord and Savior. She's got it. She's understood the picture of Lazarus dying and having to be in the tomb for a time so it was definite he was dead and coming back to life. She knows what Jesus was doing. And she feels the emotion of this moment as he comes back to Bethany, perhaps for the first time in a while. And she's crying because she's going to lose him. And although he's shown he's got power over death, it's really hard to believe that. And she's overcome. And I want to see if I can help you understand the measure of Christ's love here. Because we're going to have an auction. I have here an expensive jar of nard. It's the one in the scriptures. Apparently, Judas thought it was worth 300 denarii. Well, we don't have any denarii. I've got pounds and pence. Don't have enough to buy it, but how much would you pay for it? It's about 11 ounces, a little bit short of a pound. Old money, half a kilo. A bit short of that too. But there you go. I've got 11 ounces of pure nard. It says pistis, faithful nard. It's actually the best stuff you can buy. So it's best perfume. Had a little look today. You can get a bottle of perfume about this big for a couple of hundred quid if you're willing to buy Dior's expensive, unique one. All right, so let's start the bidding at 200 quid. Anybody give me 200 quid for this jar of nard? Come on, somebody put a hand up and say 200 quid. Yes? No? Nobody's going to join in my auction. I'm serious about this. We're going to auction it off. So the sermon takes as long as it takes to auction it off. So come on, somebody give me 200. You're not going to have to pay for it. Who would? Thank you, Mel. Mel's going to give me 200 quid. Now, that's not enough as far as Judas is concerned. Who's going to give me another bid? What do you think it's worth? James, what do you think it's worth? £1,000. Sorry, mate. Judas has still got it at 300 denarii. Come on, what's it worth? Someone else? £30,000. Actually, ever so slightly more than £30,000. Yep, somewhere there. It all depends on how badly the pandemic has affected sort of usual earnings. 300 denarii is the equivalent of the average salary of a worker for a year. The average salary for a worker for a year in the UK right now is just over £30,000. My friends, £30,000. And the Lord Jesus said, this is a suitable gift. It demonstrates how much I love you. Can you feel that now? Can you really get under the skin of this account? Jesus says it is appropriate, Mary, that you poured £30,000 worth of perfume. The rest of the scriptures tell us she anointed his head, his body, and his feet that John particularly records for us here. Given the quantity, given the price, given that nature of an anointing, I quite frankly believe Jesus was still smelling of this stuff the end of the week. There is so much perfume, and we're told here the whole room, you know, that big open room in the center of a Roman-style house where people dined, is full of the perfume, of the scent. It's remarkable, isn't it? This is an appropriate measure of what's going on, says the Lord Jesus. And he speaks of his burial, and that conversation will continue after the entry into Jerusalem the next morning. The Greeks come to meet Jesus. You can check this out in verse 23. The Greeks come in verse 20. I beg your pardon. Some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus replies, "The hour has come." It's really interesting, and he talks about his death. He doesn't directly respond to the Greeks, and John doesn't tell us about the conversation with the Greeks. But Jesus says, "The hour has come for me to be glorified." Until now, it's been "the hour is not yet." Until right now, John has been saying, "The hour is not yet come. The hour is not yet come. The hour is nearly here, nearly here, nearly here. The hour has come." And Jesus explains that in order to glorify the Father, in order for the church to be born, he must die. Jesus loves life enough to talk about death, to tell us that death comes first, to help us understand that this life as we know it now, which for every one of us will lead to death, is not all that there is. There is life after death. There is more to life than just this life. Indeed, verse 25, if you cling too tightly to this life, then that's all you will have. The one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who hates his life, that's a Judaism. You know, you've got love and hate. It's a black and a white. It doesn't mean you have to hate your life and become miserable and hurt yourself. It means hold your life as not as important. The one who hates his life in this world will have life ever after in eternity. The one who puts Jesus Christ first instead of his life here and now will have that wonderful future. Palm Sunday is not a typical victory march. Quite frankly, it's more like the Christian martyrs heading into the amphitheater in Rome. That's really what Jesus is saying. He knows that death is coming, but he knows that death is not the end. Even John says so. They didn't get it at the time, but afterwards they realized what it meant. That's there in the text. So Jesus loves us enough to talk about death, to interact with people, explain to people that life can follow death. And if you want to, Mary is an example of a wonderful response to him. Here is a skeleton study. It's another sermon, really, but I had to squeeze it in. If you want a model of humble service in practice, notice Mary's humble spirit in verse 3. Social convention matters, but matters not a bit. You know, she'll let her hair down. She'll come and cry in public and all of that, which she's not done. Notice her humble spirit. Notice her perceptive heart. Jesus commends her perception. I think everybody else is celebrating Lazarus's life and victory. And Mary says, "Yeah, but you're telling us, Jesus, about your death." She's got an insight, hasn't she? She's got a humble spirit, a perceptive heart. She makes a timely intervention. She didn't wait for a private moment. She did what needed to be done when it needed to be done. Oh, the danger of English reserve when it comes to the joy of the Lord, eh? You know, we just got to do what's got to be done. So her humble spirit, her perceptive heart, her timely intervention. Notice she was criticized but carried on. Because, my friends, you'll be criticized for loving the Lord Jesus. Notice the extravagance of her actions. We've talked about £30,000 worth of gift. Notice how fruitful her works were, because the fragrance reached everywhere. Isn't there a challenge in how we can love the Lord Jesus who loves us in the example of Mary? That has to be your extension study. It's not my whole sermon this morning. Jesus loves us enough to talk about death. Mary shows us the true believer's response. Very quickly, two more things. The Lord Jesus shows us
that life will result in the type of life that will result in. He shows us he's the King of peace, not a King of war. To teach us, if you will, what life will be like, what the nature of the church in this life should be, and what heaven will be in the next one. Now, this is a regular message from Palm Sunday, but it needs to be mentioned. The people expected a military leader. Everything points to a military leader. Again, the synoptics give the details of Jesus' foreknowledge and planning and all that he worked out, but John says, no, don't miss the point. The point that Jesus is making is, I am the King of peace, not a King of war. Jesus found a young donkey. Think about all the explanation in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about how the disciples were sent to arrange for the donkey. Jesus found a donkey because it didn't matter how the donkey came. What matters was he's riding the donkey because he's the King of peace. Palm branches and proclamations of kingship are just that. The crowd is welcoming Jesus as another Judas Maccabeus who had rebelled against the Seleucids and kicked them out and given the Jews freedom to worship in the temple. And you can read all that in a good history book. And the people are saying, we want another Judas Maccabeus. And Jesus says, oh, no, you don't. Because that was temporary. And then you had to have a contract with the Romans to carry on. He says, I want to give you a King of peace, a King of love, a King of gentleness with an eternal end, not just a temporary one. Winning by bomb and bullet and bung or even ballot is not the sort of victory that King Jesus is bringing. Not least because in this world, those things change. He loves us enough to transcend that and bring us a victory of love and peace that will last forever. Do you remember the Zechariah reading? The bow of war will be removed. The picture becomes a picture of a people who conquer, not with weapons, but people, just people, people on their own. Did you remember? It says, Judah, you will be my bow, and Ephraim, you will be the arrow. In other words, you don't need weapons made by human hands, because by God's grace, you will be attractive to win the world over. The idea is the life that we have under King Jesus is one that becomes attractive to those outside. The life of peace, the life of love that he brings, works through his church into the world. I wonder if we are that at Trinity, we must pray that we're better at it. Thirdly, and finally, Jesus loves life enough to offer it to everyone. To offer it to everyone. This is what's happening as the Greeks arrive to speak to Jesus on that triumphant day. The Greeks serve in John's account to prove the words of the Pharisees in verse 19. You see, the Pharisees said to one another, you've accomplished nothing. The world has gone after him. And as if the reader says, you can't believe that. The Pharisees had power. They were responsible and they were influential. And that's just not possible. And John says, oh, yes, it is. Because even someone from outside Judaism has been drawn in to follow the Lord Jesus. Jesus' love, he loves us enough. He loves life to die so that we can all come in. Greeks and Romans have systems of gods that number in the hundreds and thousands, so that whatever happens, there's always a way to explain it. If you got the crop you wanted, you prayed and offered to the right gods. Okay, it didn't turn out how you wanted. Did you make an offering to the goddess Loki? Stop. No, you forgot about her. Well, no wonder the locusts came, because you didn't ask Loki stop to stop the locusts. It was like that. There was just this massive pantheon of gods. And these Greeks had looked at that and said, bonkers, you're joking, nuts, I want something true. And they'd come to Jerusalem for the simplicity of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when they came, they found the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he offered them that eternal life of love and peace. We hear nothing of the encounter, for John recalls the significance of it, that Jesus says, now the hour has come. What's the significance of the hour? That Jesus is offering this life of love and peace to everyone, not just his own people. In that moment, God's love for humanity is measured, isn't it? Because it's not limited. It's not partial. God loves us all. His desire is that all men and women, boys and girls, would respond as these Greeks did and deny their childhood gods and come back to him, the God of love. Turn to Jesus, the messianic King of love. This is how much he loves you. He loves life enough to offer it to you. Are we going to be his people and offer it to those we meet? He loves life enough to offer us eternal life, the best form of life, life at peace with God, life that trumps death, life that goes on forever with him in his heavenly home. He loves life enough to go to the cross and win it for us. My friends, that's how much the Lord Jesus loves you. That's how much he loves us. He loves life enough to lose it so that we might have it. Do you have it? Do you have that life? And can we share it with others this Easter? Father God, thank you for the way you love us. Thank you for the extravagant love that is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus. These words here in John's Gospel. Help us, please, to see afresh that you, Lord Jesus, love life enough to die for us. Love life enough to show us the best form of life that we can have. And that you love us enough to share and offer that life to all. We pray you'd help us with these things in Jesus' name. Amen.